Good morning. This is what happened the first time the Ark of the Covenant was brought into God's temple that was built by Solomon in Jerusalem about 3,000 years ago. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 13. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform the service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. The Lord and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies."
Good morning. My name's Steve Lowry. Let's see if I can get this to work. Yeah, there it is. Okay, so I am doing the third and last lesson. We've been studying stewardship for the last 3 weeks. 2 weeks ago, Rondell Crittenden talked to us about stewardship in the family, and last week, Jared Mosley talked to us about stewardship in the church, and today I've been asked to talk about stewardship and holiness in God's temple. So next week we'll be moving on to a different topic, but today we're going to, I appreciate Brandon leading all those songs that had to do with holiness and being in his temple. I think the song about God's Spirit dwelling in us is super appropriate for where we're going. And then what seems like maybe a disjoint set of scriptures that were just read by Zach are all going to make sense here in just a minute, so let's press on. I'm always a big fan of trying to let you know what in the world I'm going to say so that, again, if I were to, have a seizure or something, then you don't walk away with nothing. We're going to talk a little bit about a steward, what a steward is. We've been throwing around this term stewardship. Being a steward is not something that we use in our normal language most of the time, except when we're in church. So I thought we'd spend a little bit of time talking about being a steward and what that means. We're going to talk about God's temple. I'm going to give you a little brief history of the temple, the Jewish temple, and the three passages that are up there listed under that bullet are the ones, three of the ones that were just read. So we're going to talk about the temple, the actual physical temple that was built in Jerusalem. Then we're going to talk about what it is under the New Covenant, that the temple is, there's two things that the New Covenant talks about. The temple is God's church, and the temple is a place where God's Spirit lives in the bodies of believers. And then finally, we're going to talk about the stewards of God, as stewards of God's temple, that God has given us certain responsibilities, and we're going to talk about a few of those. So I thought we'd get started. I'm more of a visual kind of person. If you just say stewardship, it's sort of a, yeah, you can give me a dictionary definition. I've sort of made up this definition. It doesn't come from any authoritative source by any means. A steward is the most devoted, trustworthy, and obedient and reliable servant that a master has. And I'm going to give us a couple of examples of that from the Bible, but I want you to think of it as being more than just I'm a servant, more than just I'm one of tons and tons and tons of other people who were all servants and we're all just sort of working through this together. I don't want you to think of yourself as being a steward, someone who is not just a servant, but the servant that God goes to when he wants something done. He relies on you because he has gifted you, if you're a believer, with a responsibility and a role that you may or may not be aware of. So let's talk about some examples. Abraham had a servant in Genesis 24. The servant's not named. But Abraham, of course, super important man and important in in our faith, in the Jewish faith, and even in the Islamic faith, super important guy. He got to the point where his son Isaac was ready to be married, and Abraham entrusted this servant to go on a 600-mile trip, which going 600 miles to us today doesn't sound like a whole lot, but back then that was weeks' worth of travel, to go 600 miles with 10 camels loaded with treasure and gifts and valuable things, and to find his son, Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac, a wife. Now, would you entrust, who in this room or in your life would you entrust with such an important job as that? Well, this guy was a steward. He was somebody that Abraham really trusted, and of course, he went and executed that task well, because he also relied on God for that to happen. So there's an example of someone. If we think of Joseph, a lot of people are going to think of Joseph as being a person who is really reliable and a great steward. You know, unjustly sold into slavery by his brothers. He goes to Egypt. He is purchased or assigned, I'm not sure which, but as a slave, he's given to Potiphar. And Potiphar is a captain of the guard, a really important guy, and over a period of time, Potiphar becomes to trust Joseph so much that this is the comment that Joseph made in Genesis 39:8. It says, "With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am." And that's Joseph talking. And it goes on, of course, as we all know, or many of us know the story, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of trying to molest her. Joseph gets thrown in jail unjustly. And in the jail, it says, "So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there." Now, he's a prisoner. He's not like, you know, an official or a guard or anything. Says the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, if you think of yourself as a servant of God, as a steward, and do you think of yourself as being, yes, I am that person that God can rely on in the same way that Joseph was relied on by Potiphar and by the jailers and eventually by Pharaoh? Genesis 41, after Joseph, through God's power, interprets Pharaoh's dream, he says, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace." So his third time repeats itself, except now he's gone from being Potiphar's household steward to being the prison steward to being the steward of all of Egypt. And then another example, and you could throw many of the prophets into this category, is I think of Daniel. Daniel was taken prisoner when he was a young man and taken to Babylon. He served four different emperors from three different nations, basically, and as their steward. And it says that the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him, and he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. So again, you just get this sense that there is a legacy here for stewards, that they are the people that you can really rely on. And they're not people you can really rely on as long as you lavish gifts on them and give them a lot of good stuff. Whether or not they're in charge, whether or not, wherever they are, whatever circumstances they are in, then they are going to be good stewards because they take that as their role and responsibility. There is a New Testament reference that is similar in the way it's phrased in some of these in terms of who a steward is. and it's in Titus chapter 1. It says Paul is talking about how they appointed elders in every town, and then he refers to an elder as an overseer who manages God's household, and then goes into a lot of detail about what kind of characteristics that person should have. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. There's a bunch of negatives, things you shouldn't be. But then he says all the things you should be. Hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So I just want to hopefully at this point you have a vision for the fact that we're talking about stewardship is more than just, oh yeah, I'm one of the believers of God, but I am a steward who has responsibilities and who God relies on and entrusts with great responsibility. So we're going to switch gears for just a second. We're going to go to, we're talking about the temple, right? So I'm going to give you, hopefully in 2 minutes, a 1,000-year history of the temple of the Jewish temples. Now, this is a timeline. It covers about 1,100 years. Over here on this side, we're at year like 1,000 years before Jesus. You can see right up here in this yellow area, it says Jesus. That's the 33 years that Jesus lived on this earth. And in between there, at the beginning of that 1,000 years, is where Solomon, David had the idea to build a temple for God. Prior to that, for 300 plus years, they used the tabernacle as the place where God's Spirit dwelled, a place where God showed His presence to comfort and lead and guide and assure God's people that God was with them. So David had the idea, let's build a temple. His son Solomon built that temple, and it was completed about 1,000 years before Jesus. Long story short, the passage that was read in 1 Kings says, Solomon says, I have built this as a place where you can dwell forever. Well, it appears that God dwelt there not very long because God's people were not faithful. By the time Solomon was about to die, Solomon had already gone off to worship other gods, and he had wives who were followers of other gods, and he started building temples to them and doing all those kinds of things. And God said, I'm going to cut you off. And so the two bars there, the green one and the white one, represent the divided kingdom. So within 50 years of the time that great temple was built and that smoke came and filled the temple and everything, God's people had already abandoned Him. And over the next few hundred years, they struggled. Mostly bad kings in the north, a few good kings in the south, but mostly a lot of bad ones as well. So that by the end, by 600 AD, God had planned that foreign nations would come in and conquer Israel, and that they would be taken off into captivity. That was all part of God's plan. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he takes away Daniel and some of those guys off into captivity, and then he takes the whole country, and then he destroys the temple. They're in captivity for a few years. Another king comes along and says, I'm going to let you rebuild the temple. So that's the second building that's down there on the bottom. I refer to it as Zerubbabel's temple because Zerubbabel was the governor at that time that sort of oversaw the building of the temple. Shortly after that, in the 400-500 range, that's where Nehemiah and Ezra and those kind of guys came back and rebuilt the wall and all those kinds of things. And then this Bible goes silent for a long time, but the temple still exists. And a guy named Herod comes along like 40 years before Jesus, and he is Jewish. He has been put in place, a king to be put in place by the Roman Empire, by Caesar Augustus, and he decides, I'm going to win the Jews over by building a magnificent temple. And so that's what he does. Jesus comes along. So when Jesus lives his life and he refers to the temple or he goes to the temple, that temple is the temple of Herod is the one that he was around. And then 30 or 40 years after Jesus is crucified and resurrected and ascended, the church is started, and about 40 years after that, the Romans come in because the Jews have revolted, and that temple is destroyed as well. Okay, I didn't do that in 2 minutes, did I? Sorry about that. So what's the big deal with all these temples? What do they have to do with anything? You know, they were intended to be a reassurance to God's people that God was with them. But in fact, God never intended that they would be the primary thing that's going on, the primary focus of where God should be within the span of time. In Hebrews, it goes into, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it goes into lots of detail about how these things were just shadows of things that were going to come later. So the temple of Solomon, even though you could go up and you could touch it and you could look at it and you could walk in it and you could walk around it and you could pray at it and you could smell the sacrifices being burnt and the incense offerings being offered and all those kinds of things, it was never intended to be a permanent thing. In Hebrews 8:5, it says, they served at a sanctuary that was a copy and a shadow of what was in heaven. And then in chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, the law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And so he says that all that stuff, the law of Moses, all the blood that was spilled from cows and sheep that were sacrificed, all those sacrifices, the priests, the sanctuary, everything was just a shadow. It was just something that was intended to point to something better that was coming along. And so that's really our focus today, is what is that better thing that has come along? But we still seem to always want to try to recreate the temple. The cathedral at Notre Dame, St. Peter's Basilica at the Vatican City, one of my favorites, which is St. Stephen's Cathedral in Vienna, Austria. I spent a lot of time in and around it. And then that pinnacle of architecture, the Central Church of Christ, 407 East Clinton Avenue, Huntsville, Alabama. But even back during the time, when Solomon's temple existed, Isaiah, I have a quote here from Stephen when he spoke about, was reviewing Jewish history, but he quotes Isaiah 66, and Isaiah had this prophecy back when Solomon's temple still existed, and he says, the Most High does not live in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, and the prophet is Isaiah, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? And yes, the sarcasm is intended. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so God's basically saying, there's no physical thing, no physical building that you're going to have that is going to be the place where he's going to dwell. So when we come to this place, a lot of times we talk about coming to church, and of course my parents tried to teach me to talk about the church building, not the church when we go to the building, because the church is not the building. The church is the people. In Ephesians 2:22, which was, I think, read just a few minutes ago, it says, in him you, the church, two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So if you think of a temple as being the place where God's Spirit dwells, when we get together, we are that. Oh, there's Alan and Julia. They're back from Turkey. Hey, guys. I just noticed. Sorry, I was distracted. So we as a body, we as a group of people, in a very real sense, have God in our midst. Now that may be a comfort to some and may be a terrifying thought to others. God's so close to me that, he knows too much about me and I don't feel comfortable with that. But we have to recognize that that is the truth, that God's Spirit dwells in his temple, and this group of believers and all the other groups of believers that are around the world are that temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" And he's talking you, a plural you, there, about the church, not just about an individual. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, he will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." You are that place where God's Spirit dwells. The other place that Scripture talks about the Spirit of God dwelling, that is the temple, is the physical body of each believer. So if you thought it was, you know, uncomfortable for God to be in this room with the group of believers, if you're a Christian, God's Spirit is in you. That's pretty personal. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And so what does it mean to honor God with our bodies? If we are the temple, then we are to honor the temple because that's where God dwells and our bodies are that temple. What does it mean to honor God with our bodies, to honor that temple? Well, first thing we need to do is look at this scripture in context. So there's a verse that we left out when we read it both before and now that we're going to read now, and it says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All the other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sexually sins against their own body." So in context, this scripture is pointing out that the way that we honor God with your bodies is through sexual purity. Okay? That means you don't have sex with somebody that you're not married to. That's as simple as I can put it. It doesn't mean it's okay to have sex with somebody you're going to marry. It doesn't mean it's okay to have sex with somebody that you like a lot. Sexual purity says, "You're married, I have committed myself to this person." And God considers that holy. Okay? So we talked about holiness. We've sung a lot of songs about holiness. God considers sex between a husband and wife as holy. So honor God with your bodies, sexual purity. A lot of people want to take the scripture that we just read on the previous chart and say it also has apply that to your health as well in a broader sense. I guess I'd like to talk about that just a minute. I don't want to get too deep into it. Some people feel very strongly about this, that the scripture is saying, yes, we must strive to our greatest degree to be healthy and to do healthy things, to eat right and to exercise, to avoid destructive habits and lifestyles. That passage was brought up frequently when I was a kid, you know, to say don't, you know, do drugs and don't smoke and don't this and that. I'm not sure that it was intended to apply in that broad sense, but I will tell you that you have every reason to try to be healthy. Okay? It is God has given you a life, and your life is precious. You may think, I have wrecked my life, or my life has been wrecked by somebody else, or, you know, however you think of yourself, but your life is precious. God gave it to you. And if you're a believer, God's Spirit lives in you, so you need to treat it with respect. So I do encourage you to eat right and exercise and avoid destructive habits, but, what's the but? Anybody know? But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So I don't care how healthy you are and how strongly you strive or obsess about being healthy, your body's going to fail at some point. Okay? And most of us in this room, we struggle with that now. You know, and you think to yourself, well, wouldn't it be more attractive to the world if God made all of His believers, you know, live to be 150 and be strong and good-looking and smart, and, you know, if they were physically attractive, wouldn't that draw more people in? But 2 Corinthians 4:7 makes it clear why that's not the case. It says, we have this treasure, and the treasure, by the way, is the gospel. We're going to read that passage in a few minutes. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. And so you may look at yourself at this point in your life and say, boy, my body is broken, and I broke it. Or you may look at yourself and you say, my body is broken and somebody else broke it. Or I have contracted a disease and it's not anybody's fault, it just happened. Or I'm old, you know. And when you get old, things start to not work so well. All of a sudden you're not as strong as you used to be, your joints don't work as well, certain body functions don't work so keenly anymore. How do you handle all that? Well, I have two pieces of advice. I don't have scriptures to back these up, so they're just my advice. What do I do if my body is broken and breaking, and every one of us is probably in one of those two categories or going to be in one of those two categories? Do the best you can with what you've got. Doesn't matter how you got there. Doesn't matter where you are now. Do the very best you can with what you've got. God gave you a body. His Spirit dwells in you. You are a temple of God. Use it for God's purposes. Paul had a problem. You know, Paul's a great guy. Magnificent apostle, apostle to the Gentiles, went on all these things, went to Rome and declared the gospel before emperors and the entire thing. But at some point in time, God said, Paul, I'm afraid you're going to become too conceited because you're really an awesome guy. And I have revealed to you a lot of things that I haven't revealed to anybody else. And you might just get the big head just because you have been so much has been revealed to you. So much of God's plan has been revealed to you. And so God gave him what Paul refers to as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, which is the verses just preceding the ones that are on the screen there. And so how did Paul react to that? Well, first of all, he said, God, please get this stuff away from me. I don't want to be broken. I don't want my body to have problems. God, he said he asked him three times. God denied it all three times. So Paul adopted an attitude that we have to adopt with our broken bodies. It says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, physically, and I put the physically in there, then I am strong spiritually. And biblical scholars can take me aside later and tell me that I shouldn't have put those physically and spiritually in there. But I think that's the goal that we have to have. Wherever I am, whatever the condition of my body, which is a temple of God, God's Spirit dwells in it, and I have to do the best I can with what I've got from here on out and give God the glory going forward. Here's my other thought. You know, if think of somebody that you really respect. I mean, somebody that you immensely respect. Not just somebody, oh, I respect, you know, the guy who puts out fires. You know, we have some firefighters here, people who put out fires or whatever. Think of somebody like, if you're an Alabama fan, think that about Nick Saban is going to come to your house. Okay? Or maybe it's somebody else. Maybe you really respect Donald Trump. Donald Trump is going to come to your house. Or if you're a music fan, Beyonce is coming to your house. Or the other one, whoever the other one is. Taylor Swift. That's the one I was trying to think of. Taylor Swift is coming to your house. Would you feel special? Would you? Oh, somebody's going to, well, there we go. I'm glad I went to the music crowd. Nobody said yes with Donald Trump or Nick Saban. Anybody. So if they're coming to your house, you think you might clean it up a little bit? Yeah, you might clean it up. You know, if that pile of laundry that's been sitting in the floor, you might at least shove it in a closet. and maybe you'd actually do the laundry and hang it up, or the dishes that are in the sink. You would clean them and put them away. You'd kind of get your house in order. You'd kind of, because you really respect that person. And it's not just an everyday occurrence that they're coming to your house. Well, guess what? It is an everyday occurrence that God's Spirit is in your body. And you need to treat your body with the respect all that you can. You can't fix all your problems. Can't be done. It's not intended that you would be perfectly healthy. But do the best you can with what you've got. And remember that every day you're hosting God in your body. So treat it with some respect. Okay, we're almost there. So we've talked about being a good steward. And we've talked about the temple of God. And now we're going to talk about some of the responsibilities that God has given us. I have all these scriptures written down. We don't have time to go through them in gory detail. Each one of these points could be a sermon in itself. And they are by no way exhaustive of all the responsibilities you have. So that's why I put that the very first responsibility you have as a steward, and remember how important a steward is, he's so trustworthy, he's so reliable, that as a steward of God's temple, a place where God's Spirit dwells, one of your first responsibilities is to find out what all your responsibilities are. There's a passage in 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." In the King James Version, it says, "Study to show yourself." So dig in God's Word. Figure out what it is. Talk to people that you know who know the Bible well. If you don't know the Bible well, talk to them and study the Bible yourself and try to understand, what is God's will for me? He has given me this precious life. He has put His Holy Spirit in my body. What is it He wants me to do now? And so seek that out. So I borrowed this second bullet is from Jared's sermon last week. It was his conclusion, more or less. It says, use the resources that God has granted you to advance His kingdom. In 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, it says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, however much strength that is, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Telling others about Jesus. We talked previously in that passage that I read about we have this treasure in jars of clay. I said we were going to read the treasure. Well, now we're going to read about the treasure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. So yes, we have a ministry. And I'm going to skip down just for the sake of time a little bit and say he talks about the ministry. And the ministry is so that people can see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of God. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. You can stick the word steward in there if you want to. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Love others the way God has loved you. 1 John 4:19 through 21. We love because He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. For He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And then finally, one of my most convicting parable, to me at least, is the one in Matthew 18, which is the parable of the unmerciful servant. The guy comes, he's a really terrible servant, really terrible steward, and he has misused his master's resources, and he now is deeply in debt and owes his master more than he can pay in 10 lifetimes. And he comes before the master and he pleads, "Master, please forgive me." And the master says, "Okay, I forgive it. You don't owe me anything. You don't owe me. All of it's wiped out. Don't worry about it." And then he goes out, and that servant who just had all that mercy shown on him goes out and finds a servant who owes him, another servant who owes him 10 bucks, essentially. And he says, "You know, pay me what you owe me." And the guy says, "Please just be merciful to me. I'll get it back to you. Just give me some time." He says, "No, I'm not going to give you any more time." Starting in verse 32 of Matthew 18, this is the way the story ends. It says, "And then the master called in the servant who had been unmerciful and said, 'You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And in anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed." And in verse 35 it says, "And this is how my heavenly Father," this is Jesus telling the parable, "this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." And so one of the responsibilities we have as stewards of God's temple is to be forgiving the way God has been forgiving, to be loving the way God has been loving, to tell others about this great opportunity they have to have the Spirit of God dwell in them through Jesus Christ, and then to use all the resources we have, whatever they are, you know, to advance God's kingdom. So here's the summary. We're back there. Sorry, I'm probably going a little long. The steward is the most devoted, trustworthy, obedient, and reliable servant. Is that what you are? Would you describe yourself that way in regard to God's temple that He's given you? God's temple is a place where the church lives. His Spirit is a place where the church lives. And in your physical bodies as believers, God's Spirit lives in you. And He has given us responsibilities. He doesn't just say, "Okay, you're stewards, honorary position, hope you make it to the end." No, there's tasks, there's things. He wants you to reflect His glory and communicate that to other people. In Matthew, anybody know what's in Exodus chapter 20? Exodus 20, anybody? Lauren's nodding his head. 10 Commandments. Okay, first time the 10 Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. Following that, there's a bunch of other commandments and direction and guidance that God gives to His people. Many, many, many other kinds of, about such obscure things that you would not believe it, probably, unless you went and read it. So go and read it. Exodus 21, the very first thing that He says after He goes through the Ten Commandments, is a very bizarre practice. And remember, things in the old law were a shadow of something better to come. Okay? So this weird custom that I'm about to tell you about is a shadow of something else. It's intended to point you to something more important that now we have access to. It says, "If any of you buy a Hebrew servant and he serves you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he is to go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If the master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free." Ooh, that doesn't sound so, not such a good deal, doesn't it? In a lot of ways. Ah, but what's the second part? It says, "But if the servant declares, 'I love my master, and I love my wife and children, and I do not want to go free,' then the master must take him before the judges, And here's the weird part. We shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and then he will be his servant for life. It's a decision point, you know, that this servant makes. It says, I've got it so good, I'm going to be your servant for life because this is where I want to be. People who see the shadow part of all of this, they say, well, what's the big deal with the doorpost? Why didn't he need to use a table or a piece of wood or I don't know what to pierce a guy's ear? Well, they think that maybe that has to do with the symbolism of the door as being a transition point, an opening into a new phase of life, in a sense. And the mark is, I don't know, again, I don't know why the piercing, you can talk about piercing. Don't everybody go out and get a piercing, by the way. You kids, don't go out and get piercings, unless it's okay with your parents. But we have something kind of similar, and that was the other passage that was read in Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive that indwelling Spirit. You will become a temple of God at that point." And that's the transition point. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord will call. I don't know if this has been confusing to you. Hopefully, it puts in perspective the responsibility that God has given you as a believer. If you are not a believer, make a good choice. This is the place to be. Commit yourself to God and be His good steward and be the host of His Spirit for the rest of your life. If you have any needs, we're going to stand and sing and come forward.
So Chris Farless has come up and really wants to be rededicating his life to be a better, just a better servant, better steward. And we want to be praying with you over that. And the Cubits have come forward too, asking for us to pray for them to find housing. And so I wanted to pray for both those things. But so if y'all go with me to God in prayer here. Lord, we just thank you for the ways your Spirit moves in our lives, the way you move us and you call us to be your children, the fact that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and that you give us mercy in our time of need, that you always reach out to us and care for us. Lord, right now I just want to pray for Chris and just fill him with your Spirit to guide him and help us to, as a family, to come around and surround him and strengthen him, and just that we can be the blessing to him and he can be that blessing to us. Lord, thank you for his heart for you, that he wishes to be the man you've called him to be. And Lord, that's all of us, that's our all of our prayer, that we call on you to make us the people that you call us to be, the men and women who love you, and that from our heart we reach out and we strive to be the what you called us. But we know that we can't do this without you, that your Spirit within us that enables us, empowers us to be that. Thank you, Lord, for this salvation that you've given us through your Spirit. Lord, for the Cubits, I pray for their housing. I pray that you will bless them with ability to find a place, and that you will just guide them to the right location, and that as a family here that we can reach out to them and show them that love, that to help them find that location they need to be. Lord, thank you for hearing us when we call to you, and that knowing that we can call on your name, and that you hear that, Lord, we can talk to you, the God of the universe, the maker of all things. What power, what strength, what amazing gift you've given us. to lay before you our needs, and knowing you hear, and that you will act, and that you do act today and always. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good morning, family. I am John Canterbury, as the sign says, and I've been granted a time to speak to you about the Lord's Supper. This is a very important time in our assembly that we have every Sunday. It's a very important time that each of us has as an individual member of Christ's body and Christ's family. The best way that I could express that is to say this is the best time of our assembly. This is why, one, the key point of why we assemble ourselves. Rather than go on and muddle up things, I found an article by a fellow named J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican priest, bishop, in the 1800s, the 19th century. And I'm going to read a short essay that he wrote concerning the Lord's Supper and what it meant, what it means to each of us. The reason I tell you the time frame is he uses some 19th century language that I had to kind of interpret just a little bit in order for this to come across meaningful to me and hopefully meaningful to you all. So he says that the Lord's Supper has a humbling, cheering, sanctifying, and restraining effect on us. I'll substitute my words in there for several of these, but let me read this before we pass out the bread and the cup. He says, the right reception of the Lord's Supper has a humbling effect on the soul. The sight of the bread and the wine as emblems of Christ's body and blood remind us of how sinful sin must be, if nothing less than the death of God's own Son could make satisfaction for it or redeem us from its guilt. Never should we be so clothed with humility that we receive the Lord's Supper. And you can see from the screen there that humility, according to C.S. Lewis, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And I think that's very, very meaningful to it. The second thing is the right reception of the Lord's Supper has a, he says, a cheering effect. I use the word comforting here, effect on the soul. The sight of the bread, the broken wine being poured out, reminds us of how full, perfect, and complete our salvation. Those vivid emblems remind us of what an enormous price has been paid for our redemption. They press on us the mighty truth that believing on Christ, we have nothing to fear, because a sufficient payment has been made for our sin debt. The precious blood of Christ answers every charge that can be brought against us. God can be just and one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And that's from Romans 3:26. Right reception of the Lord's Supper has a sanctifying effect on the soul. The bread and the wine remind us of how great our debt of gratitude to our Lord and how thoroughly we are bound to live for Him who died for our sins. They seem to say to us, remember what Christ has done for you and ask yourself whether there is anything too great to do for Him. The right reception of the Lord's Supper into our hearts has a restraining or a responsibility or responsible effect on the soul. Every time a believer receives the bread and the wine, he is reminded what a serious thing it is to be a Christian and what an obligation is laid on him to lead a consistent life bought with such a great price, as which the bread and the wine call us to this recollection. Ought he not to glorify Christ in body and spirit, which is his? The man who goes regularly and intelligently to the Lord's table finds it increasingly hard to yield to sin and conform to the world. Such a brief account of these benefits, such as right-hearted Christians may expect to receive from the Lord's Supper, in eating that bread and drinking that cup, such a man will have his repentance deepened, His faith increased, his knowledge enlarged, his habit of holy living strengthened. He will see more clearly what Christ is to him and what he is to Christ. He will feel the roots of his soul, spiritual life watered, and the work of his grace in his heart established, built up, and carried forward. No wonder that a true Christian finds the Lord's Supper such a blessing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for this time that we have together to come around your table to share in this thing that we call the Lord's Supper or the communion. And we pray that we will do it with the right heart, that with the right motivation in our hearts, and with knowing what all this means to us as Christians. This bread that we take is a remembrance of your body that was broken, that was hanged on a cross, that we might have that salvation that we look so much forward to, that home with you in the end, or what we call the end, but actually the beginning of our eternal life. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for all that your Son has done for each of us. And we really, really are thankful for that. May we take this bread with the right mind and the right attitude in our hearts. And in his name we pray. Amen. Let's bow again for prayer for the cup. Our Father, as we've prayed and asked many, many times before, that we are blessed and so thankful for the fact that your Son went to the cross, that he shed his blood for our sake, for each one of us, that we might have again that hope of eternal salvation, that we might have the chance to be at home with you, and that we look forward to that so much as Christians, that this is our life. This is what we are literally living for. All the things that were just said by Steve so eloquently about how we have responsibilities for our for our temple. May we take this cup And may it be a strength for us. May it remind us of the responsibilities that we have. May it be a comfort to us all as we go through this life in anticipation of a much greater life with you. May we, this cup be blessed in every way for each one of us. And may we always be thankful, as always, for what your Son did for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.